Promises made by leaders in wartime are notoriously hard to keep. After US and Filipino troops were forced to surrender the Philippines to Japan in May 1942, General Douglas MacArthur famously vowed to retake the islands, and to underline his promise, he had the words, "I shall return," printed on thousands of leaflets and other items that were scattered across the country. "I shall return." A wartime promise, but amazingly, by July 1945, he kept it and the country was liberated, and a month later the war was over. And yet it's not always like that. In 1975, a few years later, another conflict was drawing to its inevitable failure in Vietnam. The investment of money, effort, and above all lives was incalculable. And of course, as the Americans withdrew, they left a large, huge number of contacts and allies and friends in danger. A particular risk was their network of informants and supporters. And as Saigon's evacuation looked inevitable, the Marines gave assurances to various supporters that they would get them out. And during the night of April the 29th, 1975, wave after wave of helicopters left the roof of the U.S. Embassy. But as dawn approached, those at the gates felt a surge of panic rising. As dawn approached, the number of choppers seemed to decrease. The Marines struggled to keep control, and then eventually even they ran into the embassy building and caught the final chopper. And after that, nothing. During the night, remarkably, over 2,000 people had been airlifted out to the ships in the South China Sea, but that still left 420 people stranded in the embassy compound. Within hours, the North Vietnamese poured into the city, and all those remaining American agents ended up in camps or dead. And it was regarded as one of the greatest betrayals of the war. Promises in wartime, notoriously hard to keep. Getting a mass of people out of a country, well, at the best of times, that's a tall order. But in the days before, helicopters and aircraft carriers? Impossible. But not for God. Well, at least that is the point of the book of Exodus. That's what it is about. It is about a rescue of a people. Several millennia ago, that is precisely what God did. Exodus is the story that points us to the reality of a God who is active in his world, because he is the creator of the world and therefore the sovereign king over the world. So while there was no mystery as to how the Americans airlifted 2,000 people out of Saigon, and that is no mean feat in itself, God's rescue of Israel all those centuries ago is steeped in mystery. There are parts of it that make you shudder. The hairs on the back of your neck stand up. You stare open-mouthed, overwhelmed, awestruck. I don't know whether you managed to see the animation movie Prince of Egypt. But if you haven't, do so. Of course, there's dramatic and artistic license taken at times. But on the whole, they do a pretty good job, not least at capturing the chill factor of that Passover night. But what God did, as we will see, had a profound impact on Israel. But I would argue that, in fact, this event changed the world. And that is no exaggeration, because the Passover rescue of Israel is the most significant Old Testament building block for the ministry of Jesus Christ centuries later. It is no accident that his execution on a cross coincided with the festival of the Passover. No accident at all. In fact, that was the design. But to get a grip of what it all means and why that is the case, I just want to focus on two verses from this chapter. So look down with me, would you? Exodus 12, verses 12 and 13. "On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I'll bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." It seems very strange, doesn't it? You've never read this before. Doubly so. I have no idea what you made of it. But as we unpack it, God's rescue of the Israelites from their Egyptian slavery will become one of the most important things that ever happened in your mind. And the key word to understanding why is this word substitute. Let's see how this works out, because the first point I want to make is the Passover provides the rescuer's substitute. And the heart of the question, I think, lies with this one. What happens when God comes to his earth? What do you think will happen or should happen? Well, at one level, it's the experience of coming face to face with the truth. I mean, we talk about, you know, a moment of truth, someone having a moment of truth, don't we? It's about suddenly learning something that was always true, but they'd not realized it yet. It might be a happy thing, perhaps something wonderful, like, I don't know, finding a long-lost relative or even parent that you thought long had died. Or it can be an intensely painful moment of truth, like realizing that that investment that you made and were banking on is worthless. The moment of truth, facing reality. It was always true, it's just that you didn't get it. Well, the Egyptians had thought their world was set up in a particular way, with all their different gods and superstitions and rituals that made things work. When the God of Israel comes, they have their moment of truth. They're forced to face reality. Now, this is what the business of those 10 plagues in Exodus 4-11 is all about. The one true God proving that the gods of Egypt were empty, false. As he says in our verse, in verse 12, I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. You read that at first and you think that sounds incredibly harsh. And yet, it's got to happen, hasn't it? It's about facing reality, the moment of truth, however painful, because otherwise they'd be living a lie, and nobody wants to live a lie, do they? And God's way of proving that lie was to take a selection of these gods, to send plagues on their gods' specialist fields. So the people worship the River Nile. If you know anything about Egypt, even to this day, the country is absolutely dependent on the Nile. Without it, it's just desert. But to worship it? So God turns it to blood. The Nile God is powerless to do anything about that. They worship the sun. We depend on the sun. I love the sun. The light and the heat from its rays. But to worship it? God brings night during the day with, in the words of the book of Exodus, a darkness that can be felt. But most tragically of all, they worship Pharaoh the king and his firstborn son as gods. And so God proves the futility of such worship in a chilling way. A passing through is what will happen. Verse 12, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. Now, I cannot say that I'm very comfortable with that. I don't fully understand it, I have to say. But I do know this. We can assume that this God, he is just in his judgment, and we can assume that judge he must, because there must be a moment of truth. No one wants to live a lie, do they? And his ultimate judgment on Egypt will be seen in the death of the firstborn. But there is a darker reason for it even than that. Because back at the start of the book of Exodus, Pharaoh went out of his way to oppress Israel, to make this nation a nation of slaves. And in an insane gesture, the king orders the death of every newborn Israelite male. The irrationality of evil and the grim irony is that the nation of Israel as a people was frequently called my firstborn son by God himself. So the people cry out to God for help. They cry, they long for rescue, for justice. And God hears them in his compassion. The treatment of the Hebrews as slaves was terrible. Egypt's worship of a string of non-existent, empty gods just compounded the problem. And so this is the answer to that prayer. All God wanted for his people was for them to be released from their slavery. What could be wrong with that? But Pharaoh refuses to let the Israelites leave. He refuses despite months of plagues. Hasn't he got the point yet? He will not release God's firstborn son. So God's judgment on them fits the crime. The firstborn will not survive. God will pass through. The gods of Egypt will have their ultimate exposure. I think one of the reasons we struggle with this is that we often assume that God is approachable and easygoing. But why on earth should that be the case? I mean, he made the universe. That's the claim. He is absolutely and thoroughly good and pure. Why should we think that we can just amble into his presence? You know, amble in, rather like taking the children to visit Father Christmas in the department store grotto. You can just go in, sit on his knee even, ask for everything you'd like. It's a dangerous thing to mess with a holy creator God. No, not only, you see, do we have to face reality, we need a moment of truth. We actually have to face ourselves and how far we fall below. His purity. And when he passes through, there's danger. You see, this is not talking about, you know, a mate passing through London for the weekend. Oh, it'd be lovely to see you. No, this is the God whom not even Moses can approach too closely. So what happens when God does come? Well, just glance over the page to verse 30, bottom of page 69. A terrible poignancy. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. The agony of that. But you probably didn't realize it at first, but that last little phrase in verse 30 is ambiguous. It has a double meaning, because you see, there was a second way. So please, before you draw any conclusions about what you think this God of Exodus is like, please hold your fire. Wait for the whole picture. Because he is a God, yes, who must judge, but simultaneously, he longs to rescue. Back in verse 13 then, a passing over. There is an alternative. He says, the blood will be a sign on the houses for you where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. God is offering a protection, a rescue from himself, from his own judgment. Now, there are vital principles here. For a start, please don't misunderstand. You've got to realize that God does not pass over Israel because his justice has gone soft or that he's favoritism. It's not that the Israelites are better people than the Egyptians. The rest of the Old Testament proves that quite clearly. They mess up time and time again. No. God can pass over because he provides a means to cover. He provides a shield. His justice demands a death in every home, but for those who obey him, taking his way out, his option, will bring protection. Instead of a firstborn son, you see, as we heard in our reading, a flawless male lamb or goat is enough. There'll be a death in every home. Well, why is that? Well, it's evidence, you see. It's evidence. It's proof they've taken God at his word. I mean, let's face it. This whole business in verses 7 and 8 of painting blood on your door frame. I mean, why else paint animals' blood on your porch? It's not exactly a sort of fashion statement or the latest in home furnishings. Hasn't really caught on, this one. You're not going to do it spontaneously. You're only going to do it if you take seriously the person who told you to do it. You're going to take him at his word. That's what it proves. It's all his initiative. He's the one who wants to rescue his people from slavery and to rescue people from himself. He sees the blood on the doorpost. He says, I know. They trust me. That night there'd be a death in every home. But in some homes there would be a substitute. I'm a firstborn son. I guess many of us here are. Can you imagine the tension in each household that night? if you're the firstborn son, you're desperate for your father to have done the deed. Have you done it yet, Dad? Have you done it yet? My life depends on it. So there's something else here. Put it this way. Whoever said the idea of God being Father was invented in the New Testament? It's not. The God of Israel here is the father of his firstborn son. He is the Father God. And the Passover was his way of protecting his family from himself. But please don't go away with the impression that God is nationalistic or cliquey. Not for one minute is he that. Israel is only the firstborn. There are others to come. Which is why throughout this passage, reference is made to the resident alien, the foreigner, who is able to accompany Israel on her journey. If they're willing to follow God's commands, if they're willing to take God at his word, they're welcome. Perhaps you might want to read on for the rest of Exodus 12. The last paragraphs of the passage make that of the chapter make it quite clear. But here you see the Father God has a purpose beyond the boundaries of the Father Abraham's family tree. This means that hypothetically speaking, God would pass over any Egyptian household too if they pasted blood on their doors, taking God at his word. Now, what stops all this simply being a detour into ancient history? And especially, does this have anything to do with a wedding blessing and a redeclaration of vows, as we've heard? Well, God hasn't changed. Human nature hasn't changed. And we might look out on our suffering world full of injustice and oppression as it is and cry out to him, Lord, do something. And he hears our cries. And he says, I will. But what will it be like when he comes? Now, I, for one, know how vulnerable I am to his verdict over my life. I know I'm lagging far below his standards. If only there was someone who could help me out. Now, those who know me well know that I've never been much good at sport. In fact, I've been useless. And I'm not ashamed to admit it. It wasn't simply a matter of being the last to be chosen for the football team in those traumatic school lineups. I was actually a positive hindrance. People didn't want me on the pitch. Two left feet. I don't know. Born like it, I guess. Just suppose that somebody was able to take my place, wear my shirt with my name on. A substitute. Just suppose a Pele in his prime or Ronaldo was able to stand in my place and wear my shirt and it said Mark Mennell. Everybody would want me then, wouldn't they? An expert substitute. That's what I need. His skills on the pitch in place of my incompetence. Just fantasy, isn't it? People play fantasy football. That's what that is. But I'm not talking about the realms of fantasy here. How much more would I need? How much more wonderful would it be if I had a substitute, an expert substitute, in my place before God? A flawless life in place of my sinful life, taking on himself what I deserved. How good would that be? And yet, that's exactly what's happened. You see, because of Jesus, we have no need now to say to our Heavenly Father, have you done it yet, Dad? Because God has. Through his one true firstborn son. The one who is firstborn from among the dead. The one who has done it. This is how the Apostle Paul speaks in one of his letters about him. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And Paul is doing that. All he's doing there is picking up on the vital imagery that Jesus himself used before his death, the imagery of Exodus 12. He ordained it, Jesus ordained it, that he would die during the Passover festival. Or take one of Jesus' oldest friends, his cousin, in fact, John the Baptist, who sees Jesus coming towards him. He says, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. How could that be? We'll listen to another John, the John the Apostle, in one of his letters. He says, this is love. Not that we love God. but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now that seems a bit sort of theological gobbledygook, perhaps. It simply means, as the modern translation puts in a footnote, it means Jesus is the one who turns aside God's wrath, taking away our sins. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, God the Father will now pass over anyone. The ultimate expert substitute, anyone that is who puts their trust in his bloodshed for us. It's a very odd thing to do, to say, I'm going to pin my life on an executed king on a cross. It's a very odd thing to do, unless the person who tells you to do it is authoritative. Our sins covered by his blood, our substitute. And just as God visiting Egypt is a God of justice and love, so is God at the cross supremely proved to be just and loving. This is the heart of what Christians believe. This is what brings us together. This is what John and Kathy have at the center of their marriage. This is the sort of self-sacrificial love they've pledged to offer each other. This is the gospel. The good news. But before we get carried away, I want to return briefly and finally to Exodus 12 one more time. Because the Passover provides the rescue celebration at the same time. Look at verse 8 of chapter 12. That same night they are to eat the meal roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roasted over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Don't leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. That's how you're to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. The sacrifice that each household made was designed to double up as a family meal. Fantastic. You could say that they were literally internalizing God's provision as they ate it. And there are several instructions about this meal that are odd, to say the least. I mean, it wasn't a sort of slap-up meal for friends to celebrate New Year. This wasn't your average get-together. It was very significant. They had to finish everything, because this was God's provision. For them was, not to be treated lightly. Nothing should be left to just rot. Eat it or burn it. But most significantly, they were to avoid yeast. Simply because there wasn't time. There wasn't time to wait for the bread to rise. To add to the urgency of it all, they were just to eat it without yeast. And they were to dress as you would for a long walk. A tighter translation of verse 11 would be something like, eat it in urgent haste. Imagine someone's coming to pick you up for a hike, and they say they'll be around, between 1 and 2. But you don't know exactly when they're going to get there, but you want to be ready. And you're sitting down for lunch wearing your walking boots and your waterproof, so that as soon as the doorbell rings, you're out of the door. Be ready, because you're leaving any minute. Well, that's the sort of idea here. But this was no leisurely wander through the hills. The Israelites were waiting for their exodus, their way out, their rescue from slavery. And God was the one giving them the lift. For without him, such a liberation was impossible. So God provides for Israel in this meal. That marks only the beginning of a sustaining work for them. Or as verse 2 says, back at the beginning of the chapter, this is to mark the start of the first month, to one of a number of ways the Jews used to mark the new year. This is foundational. This is God's provision to them as a newly liberated, newly constituted nation. It's very important. No wonder the book of Exodus makes such a big deal of just this meal, repeating instructions about it several times. But of course, the supreme purpose of God's provision of the meal is to aid community memory. We're forgetful people. So God orders his people to reenact this in an annual festival, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, bread without yeast, which deliberately coincided with the Passover festival when the killing of the lamb would be reenacted. Every year, every family in Israel would do the same thing. And it carries on to this day. And Jesus, as a devout and obedient Jewish man, was hardly an exception, and nor were his first disciples. They all knew the words inside out. They could probably do it in their sleep. They've been doing it since they were knee-high. Perhaps in their lesser moments it had become something of an empty ritual. I guess it happens to many of us. But then suddenly, Jesus makes one of his most dramatic gestures to his disciples at what would be his last Passover meal. That night, in a secret location in Jerusalem, Jesus and his friends went through the familiar words, words like, "This is the bread of affliction that our fathers took with them out of Egypt. These are the bitter herbs that remind us of the bitter hardship our fathers endured in Egypt." And then suddenly, Jesus changes the script. Instead of pointing to an event centuries before, he suddenly starts talking about an event that will happen on the next day. He says, "This is my body. This is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." It's no accident that the only ritual Jesus had much to say about points to his death. We need the reminder because we all too easily forget. We get distracted from it. Like the Israelites, we forget how much we needed God to intervene on our behalf. How much we needed a substitute. And the Last Supper is a celebration as well as a memorial. A wonderful reminder that God has provided a substitute. It reminds us how much we needed a substitute. But it reminds us that God provided a substitute. Our Father God, who has passed over us because Jesus died, taking the punishment we deserve. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And here's the amazing thing. You see, this is what God does when he comes to his earth. This is what God does when he wants to rescue a people in slavery. It's not a futile wartime promise, nor a mission that he expects others to accomplish for himself. He does it at supreme personal expense. God in Christ died in my place and yours. Can I ask, who else has done that for you? And more than that, what other king has died for his subjects? What other God has done this for his creatures? But God in Christ is himself our substitute. No wonder in Exodus the Passover was so foundational for Israel, but no wonder for the Christian. Good Friday, the day of Jesus' death, followed by the victory of Easter Sunday when he defeated death, means everything to us. Sing about it. Read about it. Pray about it. Remember it. That if you're investigating these things, I realize, I appreciate that all of this will seem very strange indeed. Too weird, perhaps. Too good to be true, perhaps. I urge you, please, not to let any of your curiosity be dissolved by the busyness of life, or even this day. If you are investigating, don't focus on the peripherals. Don't get hung up about the different rituals and traditions and things that Christians get up to. They have their place. But don't miss their point. Jesus. He's the center. He's the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He's the one who died on a cross in my place as my substitute. And he does so for you too. Consider him. Because I guarantee it, there is no other king in history who's done that for you. Let's pray. Our sins, our griefs and troubles, he bore and made his own. We hid our faces from him, rejected and alone. His wounds are for our healing. Our peace is by his pain. Behold, the man of sorrows. the Lamb for sinners slain. Amen.